Brother Urban Kalinske from Chicago is going to serve us at this time, and his title is listed up there, the Elohim and Elohim. So, Brother Kalinske.
Thank you, Brother Allen, and thank you, Brother Joe, for the sentiments of your prayer. We bring you the Christian love from all of your Chicago brethren on Sunday, and also for Tuesday, Wednesday, and also from our Thursday day meeting. And Brother Arthur Jesuit and Barbara Jesuit also send their love. They were here at your convention during the month of May. And John Gregalunas and Helen Gregalunas and their daughter Dawn also send their love to everyone here. As Brother Leo said in his opening remarks, we can't bring enough love. So you have loads of love from all of the Chicago brethren. There will be a handout. It's laid out in front here for this talk, so you don't have to write down some of the key scriptures or quotes. Hopefully we have most of them on the handout. This will be a lesson from the fifth volume, Scriptures and Reprints. If you master this material, it will make the doctrine of the Trinity an impossibility. In a companion Bible, Appendix 4, El is essentially the Almighty, though the word is never so rendered. El is God, as Elohim is, but El is God the Omnipotent. Elohim is God the Creator, putting his omnipotence into operation. In Volume 5, page 66, Elohim signifies mighty. It is properly applied to Jehovah, because he is almighty. It is properly applied to any angel, for they are mighty, powerful in their visits to man. Recorded in the Old Testament, they were especially mighty because representatives of Jehovah, the Almighty. Great influential men, also properly described as Elohim mighty. As with our English word sheep, Elohim is used in the singular or plural as the occasion may require. Now, this is the controlling definition for our entire talk. Next, we'd like to illustrate on the chart that we're going to show how God's name changes in every age. And we're also going to show how on the four levels of the little flock, great company, Israel, restored, and mankind, that all the individuals in those groups will be an Elohim. And also we'd like to illustrate that in the Messianic age, God will be the grandfather. Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. He'll be the mediator, but God will be the grandfather. And when we go to the ages to come, God will be all in all. And also we have a very important little pyramid here, and this would represent all of the ancient worthies from the creation of man all the way to the end of the Jewish age. And each of the ancient worthies would be considered as an Elohim. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, that would be the Elohim, created heaven and earth. In Genesis 1:26, let us, the Elohim God, and the Elohim Logos, make man in our image, God and the Logos, after God and the Logos likeness. Gabriel, as the mighty angel, appeared in a vision to Daniel. So Gabriel and Daniel qualify to be in the Elohim definition. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God, Elohim, to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Moses and Aaron would be in the Elohim definition. The President of the United States would also qualify as an Elohim. The following scriptures refer to the Logos. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we read, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This scripture refers to the Logos as an Elohim. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verse 22, we read, the Lord possessed or that word could be translated created. So it'd be the Lord created me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. From everlasting, I was established, and that word could be translated in the margin of New American Standard as consecrated. So the thought would be, from everlasting, I was consecrated. From the beginning, from the earliest times, when there were no depths, I was brought or created forth. In Proverbs, the 8th chapter, reading from the New American Standard, then I was before him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. We're going to use various translations now to show the variations of the phrase master workman. Rotherham renders a firm and sure worker, the Septuagint, arranging all things. In the NIV, the craftsman at his side. The New World Translation, master workman. Walwood and Zuck, a craftsman. And the Bible Comments, which I like the best for me, as the honored agent in their accomplishment. The Logos remains an Elohim, regardless of the title change. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The Logos helped as a craftsman and honored agent. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The us in the scripture refers to God as the Elohim and the Logos as a Elohim or master workman. In Genesis 2:7, we read, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God, the Elohim, and the Logos as Elohim, created Adam. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we read, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Logos as a Elohim. Next, we're going to consider Abraham, and we're going to talk about four different variations of God's name. In Abraham's time, we're going to expand our view of God, the Elohim, and we're going to introduce four new names and their definition. The first one is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, El as in the Elohim, and El Elyon as the Creator. In the same scripture of Genesis 14, 19, we read, God Most High equals possessor of heaven and earth. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God Almighty equals El, as in the Elohim. We also have El Shaddai, which means God is a personal God who will supply all of our needs. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, we have the first compound name of God. We have YHWH, Jireh, and it means equals to be seen. So we have to realize that the sacrifice of Jesus will be done in the open market. It will not be a secret transaction. Next, we're going to consider the Elohim, the Creator El Elyon. In Psalms 148, verses 3 to 6, we read, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. In Psalms 147, verse 4, we read, "He counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them." In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 to 26, "To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." And we have to realize that there's billions upon billions of stars and billions upon billions of galaxies. In Job 26, verse 7, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." We have to realize that when Jesus was on the earth, he knew that the earth was round. He knew all the laws of gravity. But Jesus also knew that his mission was to come and to die for mankind. In Isaiah 40, verses 22, "It is he who sits above the vault," which really should be translated "circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." We also have a wonderful promise in Isaiah the 40th chapter, verse 31. "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." This is a beautiful thought in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Our next consideration would be God as possessor of heaven and earth. In Psalms 24, verse 1, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." In Psalms chapter 50, verses 10 to 11, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." Next we have Psalms 148, verse 7. "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps." This is a picture of manatee. They're from 8 to 13 feet long, and they weigh from 1 to 2 tons. And they live in the Florida Gulf Coast area. Next, I like this picture. It's a picture of a hippopotamus. And this indeed is a humongous land and sea mammal. Next, we have cold weather sea creatures. I don't know if that's the mother and father looking over their offspring or not. I don't know how they determine whether it's their offspring or not. In Job chapter 28, verse 26, we read, "When he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt." In Psalms 97, verse 4, and this is a prophetic scripture, "His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled." We realize that this scripture applies to the gospel harvest and is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. And we realize that the knowledge that is sweeping the earth benefits man, but it would also precipitate the great time of trouble. Now, seeing that God is the owner of heaven and earth, he can give land title deeds to Abraham. And this will be the first of four land descriptions to Abraham and Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, this would describe the area where the 10 tribes, our nations, are living. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Ammonite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Next, you'll see on this map, it's distorted a little bit, but wherever you see the tribes underlined, this would indicate where Israel will have this land as part of their inheritance. And as we mentioned, this is the first of four land title deeds in the scriptures. Next, we're going to consider God, the Elohim, as El Shaddai. El Shaddai conveys the thought of a personal God to Abraham as described in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. The scripture reads, "Walk before me and be blameless." Another rendering will see, "Walk before me and be perfect." Now we realize that this is a hyperbole, because we realize that we cannot walk perfectly before the Lord. We cannot be blameless. But the Lord wants to indicate to us that he wants us to live at the highest level possible and maintain the highest level. Next, we're going to consider, in the Jewish age, the self-existing one. Tetra means four, and we have the J-H-V-H. Grammaton equals letters. Hence, we have what we call the Tetragrammaton, which would be the four letters of Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, "And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," which would be El Shaddai, "but by my name, Lord," which would be Jehovah, "I did not make myself known to them." And this would be the J-H-V-H, or according to the Jewish language, it would be Y-H-W-H. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we read, "Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me. What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." And this we understand to be the self-existing one. The verb haya, H-A-Y-A-H, means to be. And Rotherham renders the 14th verse, "And God said to Moses, I will become whatsoever I please." In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." In Strong's Concordance, number 430, the name God confirms the definition in volume 5 that the name Elohim means a very important earthly person. And we call these earthly persons VIP, or very important people. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 3, and this is one of my favorite scriptures, "And the Lord gave people favor in the sight of Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." So Moses was a Elohim, and he would be a VIP. Therefore, he was a very, very important person. Next, we're going to consider on our chart that from the creation of Adam all the way to the Jewish age, Brother Russell on page, in volume 1 on page 228, says that the ancient worthies existed in the patriarchal age and in the Jewish age. But according to Hebrew Hebrews 11, we're going to expand that definition to show that the ancient where these existed in the world that was, the patriarchal age, and also the Jewish age. We realize that Enoch and Noah lived in the first world. In a patriarchal age, we had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And just to mention a few in the Jewish age, we had Moses, Aaron, Jephthah, Samuel, David, and Daniel. Next, we have a picture of the tabernacle, and this would be a picture of God's condescension. I'm sure that we would all agree, hopefully, that when Adam sinned, God was not obligated to do anything for mankind. And we realize, as Brother Freer brought out in his talk, that the other attributes of God, of wisdom, love, and power, were working together to help mankind. So God chose to use the tabernacle, to use all of the wonderful types and shadows, and especially the Atonement Day sacrifices that God said that he would help for fallen man. God also said that there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So we realize at the mercy seat that we had the Shekinah light between the two cherubims, and the high priest would stand before this ark, and he had the jewels. So it's very possible by using the Urim and Thummim that God communicated with the high priest. But it's also possible that God spoke orally to the high priest through an angel. Next, we're in the gospel age, and the scripture that we have is chapter 82, verse 6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are the sons of the Most High. We recognize that this refers to the church class. And we'd also like to mention that this would really be the spirit-begotten class who would be included during the gospel age. And the word would really refer to that you would be an Elohim. Next, we have the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, and in verse 16 it says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. And next, this would be in the New Testament, in verse 17 from Hebrews 6, 13 to 20, we're all going to use verse 17, it states that God desired even more to show to the heirs of promise his oath, and that it is impossible for him to lie. So as new creatures, we would have great assurance in our hearts of God's eternal purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, you should underline these scriptures in your Bible because they're very important. There are four parts to these scriptures involving regarding the Elohim. In verse 17, we are new creatures. In verse 18, we are involved in the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 20, we are ambassadors for the new kingdom. And in verse 21, we are part of the sin offering. And in Galatians chapter 3:8, which I consider one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament, it says the gospel means good news. God preached the gospel to Abraham. I'd like to give you a personal testimony that at work, one time the foreman said that his grandmother knew that I was studying the scriptures, and she would like some of the scriptures to illustrate or point out this kingdom that I was always talking about. So I gave her a list of scriptures, and he came back and told me that my grandmother said that you have all Old Testament scriptures. You don't have any New Testament scriptures. So this scripture is very important because this scripture is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we are told that the gospel means good news. And this gospel was preached to Abraham. I'd like to tell you one more story. that one time I was witnessing to a couple, and they asked me, when did our religion start? And I said, well, it started in the 1880s, 1890s, and so forth. And they smiled, and I recognized that I lost this one. They said that our gospel started with the apostles. So I learned my lesson. If anyone will ask me, when did our religion start? I say it started with Abraham, because the gospel was preached unto Abraham. Next, this is also the gospel age. It says, gather my godly ones, Elohim to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So we recognize on our chart that the gospel age is the time when God is calling out a people for his name. And each brother or sister who is consecrated in this audience is an Elohim. You are a very important person in the eyes of God. Next, we have a beautiful scripture recorded for us in Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Elohim, of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So at the present time, we are saying to one another, your God reigns, because this is spiritual Zion. Next, we have the millennial age. God is the grandfather of the millennial age. This statement is not a scripture. I'm going to read that again. This statement is not a scripture, but a scriptural concept based upon the fact that Jesus purchased the world. Jesus will offer life to the world due to the ransom, the purchase price, and the sin offering, which is the process of restoring mankind back to perfection. Similarly, the world of mankind, the children of Christ, must all report to him as their head, their father, nor be recognized by him at all until the millennial age shall have restored and brought back to perfection those who will avail themselves of those privileges. But at the close of the millennial age, when our Lord Jesus shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, then also shall they, Elohim, be introduced to and come under the direct control of the great grandfather of all, the Almighty, the Elohim. And this is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, and reprints 5:5-8:3 and 5:6-2:3. So what we're suggesting is that in the Messianic age, Christ will be the Prince of Peace. He will also be the mediator of the new covenant. But God will be the grandfather. In that thousand-year day, Christ, as the great king, mediator between God and men, will give life to humanity. We see that the life he will give will be human life. He will be the father of humanity, because that human life which he will give them will be something that is his own. By his obedience to God's plan, he bought the right to give human life. Hence, in giving that life at his own cost, he is styled the father of the human family. This will not mean that the world will not be considered sons of God any more than a grandson would not be a son of the father and of the grandfather. Mankind will not receive their life directly from God, but indirectly through Christ. Christ is the Father and God the Grandfather. God does not speak in random terms, but with great exactness. This being true, we have great confidence in his word. And this is taken from Reuben 5:6-3. Next we have Christ as God's representative. The fact that this testing of mankind will be after the end of the thousand years of the mediator's reign, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, does not prove that the glorified Jesus will have nothing to do with the destruction that will come upon Satan and those obedient to him. Quite to the contrary, as Jesus was the divine agent, instrument, word, mouthpiece, logos, in all the work of creation, and prior to the undertaking the mediatorial work, so highly exalted, now in honor, next to the Father, and at his own right hand of power, he will undoubtedly be the Father's representative in that judgment upon the willful sinners who, with Satan, will be consigned to the second death. On our chart, we are suggesting that God will be the grandfather when mankind will be turned over to our Heavenly Father at the end of the 1,000 years. Christ will be God's representative to execute the penalty of second death upon all the willful sinners and also upon Satan. The return of mankind to the status of Elohim. Only toward the close of that 1,000 years of the reign of the great mediator will this work of completely overthrowing death be accomplished. Then all mankind will have been delivered not only from the tomb, but from every shade and degree of death. The whole world will be alive in the sense that Adam was alive before death passed upon him, or he was affected by the sting of death. Then the kingdom will be turned over to the Father. Those who will die during 1,000 years as willful evildoers will die the second death. It is not an enemy of man. It is the righteous sentence of a righteous God in the interest of his creatures. Those who willfully prefer sin shall be destroyed from amongst the people, because their influence will be to corrupt the earth. The second death, therefore, is not included among the enemies and is not the death that Jesus will destroy. And this is in reprint 4999. Divine justice for Satan. Neither is Satan one of the enemies whom Jesus will then destroy. He was an enemy before man's sin, and his rebellion was not brought about by man's sin. He was subject to divine authority before man was created and will be a subject of divine authority after man shall have been redeemed and restored. It will not be for the mediator to deal with him, but for divine justice to determine his deserts. Beside, it is said that he will be destroyed in the second death, in the death from which there will be no redemption, no resurrection. So during the period of the second death period, the little season, Christ will destroy all willful evildoers, and Christ as God's representative will also destroy Satan. Next, we have a beautiful scripture in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12. And I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more scarce than the gold of Ophir. My wife said I should mention to everyone that the word scarcer is correctly, it's spelled correctly. It looks like it would be an error. But other translations like Rotherham and a few others bring out the thought that I will make man more precious, and others bring out the thought of rarer and also more rare. But the thought would be that God will make man that he would be more precious than all the gold of Ophir. In our conclusion, God is the Elohim, Christ the church class, the great company, and the angels will be the Elohim in heaven. Perfect mankind will be the Elohim on earth. On our chart, you will notice that during the Messianic age, there are two seeds to the Abrahamic promise. The church class and the great company will be the spiritual seed of the great Abrahamic promise, and Israel restored and mankind restored will be the earthly seed of the Abrahamic covenant. I would also like to mention, we'll have to put this thought in here, that at the Jerusalem conference recorded for us in Acts 15, verses 14 to 18, they came together as a first business meeting to solve the issue of circumcision. But they reached a wonderful conclusion before that. As I mentioned in verses 14 to 18, all the apostles were there, and James stood up and he was quoting from the Old Testament. And he said, one, that God is picking out a people for his name, which would be the first two groups here, the church and the great company. Then he said that he would restore the tabernacle of David, and this would be Israel slightly above the world of mankind. And then that the residue of mankind will be saved, and that would be the world of mankind on this plane here. Next, we'd like to consider one of my favorite psalms. I'm sure you all have many favorite psalms, but just be one of my favorite psalms. I would say that in one way or another, the animals are going to be involved in this psalm because we realize that there will be animals in the New Covenant. Don't ask me questions on how long they'll live or what that's all about because I don't know those answers. I do know that the Scripture says that animals will be in the New Covenant. Psalms 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with string instruments and pipe. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And may the Lord bless these considerations.